Well, I promise I'm going to get us out of here today at a good time. I promise we're going to do that today. I know, but today I'm looking at the clock and I'm making a promise we're going to get out. I know. It is good to serve everyone today. We have a lot of people out today. Some are doing their thing with their family. Some are ill. So I'm glad you guys are all here today. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. This is the 10th week in a row I've been in the book of Mark. Almost the entire season of this illness, sickness that's been going through. But we're in Mark chapter 7 again today. As I say, most weeks, I believe, I've really enjoyed going through Mark this time. I think I've enjoyed the book of Mark more right now than I probably ever have in my whole life reading it and studying it. I really, really enjoy it. Different perspective. It's funny. You could read the Bible at 20, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of age or more, and it means something different to you based on what your life is, where you are in your life, your family, your background, your experiences that you've recently had. I mean, you don't read some passages the same when you're a teenager that you do when you're married, or when you're a grandparent, or when you've lost a spouse, or you've been through sickness or something. They all mean something a little bit different, and that's the beauty of the truth. Our age, our history, or everything else, it gives us different emphasis and different understandings of the same context of Scripture, and I really enjoy that. I know in the book of Mark we've been talking about so much how that Mark starts off when Jesus is 30 years of age. He's not a baby. It's not before the beginning of time like in John. He's not a baby like in Luke basically going through the emancipation, going through all that. It's not about anything else. He starts off at 30, and he starts off doing miracles. And his initial miracles are like we've talked about many times. He starts casting out demons every chapter. And I have made it a point not to talk about that every week unless the Bible does. And then I will. But it says it over and over and over and over. Last week, we did not talk about that because he's dealing with certain miracles he's performing. At this point in Jesus' life, we are still in the first year of his public ministry. He is spending all of his time along the Sea of Galilee, going back and forth over this late River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee, back and forth. And as he's going back and forth, crowds of thousands are gathering by now. On the one side, there was 5,000 men, which meant probably 10,000 to 12,000 people altogether. He fed them. He went across the other side. He casted out some demons, and he talked to some others. He came back across the other side. He's going back and forth and back and forth. What Mark doesn't tell us is between Mark chapter 7, verses 23 and Mark chapter 7, verses 24, as we find in other parts of the scripture, Jesus made a trip to Jerusalem, historically speaking. And during this trip to Jerusalem, he appeared before the Pharisees and some of the elders there, and he was not received well. Jesus was always received well, away from his hometown than he was his hometown. In Bethlehem, he was just Jesus, Mary's son. He couldn't be the Messiah because they saw him grow up. He was a kid. Those far away would see his miracles and they would believe better and more often, but his hometown didn't really believe in him. The Pharisees, most of them weren't even Christians. Very few of them were actually what we consider Christians today. They weren't believers in the sense that they didn't trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And so he found himself going further away. So starting in verse 24 of chapter 7, we find if you're looking at a map of Mark, he spends all this time in a small, small region. And now after this verse here, because of Jerusalem visit, he spreads out. He now goes all the way to the Mediterranean. He goes further north. He goes further south. He encompasses Galilee and Judea way more than he did before because his own people wanted nothing to do with him. His own family wanted nothing to do with him comparatively. And they didn't believe him at all. And then there were some who were coming just for the show of it all. I mean, you just can't get away from humanity when it comes to some things. I don't believe in modern-day healers. I don't believe that if you put oil on a magical finger and touch an ear, that foul spirit's going to come out. I don't believe in that. I don't believe that you've got to give money so that somebody can pray for you in a tower so that you could be healed. I don't believe in any of that stuff. I think our faith in Jesus is enough. And what he deems as healing is healing. Some of us are healed. We say, Lord, please heal me. His answer is, I already have. You are a sinner going to hell, and now you're saved. You're healed. Now, you're going to die of cancer. but I'll take care of you in the process. And then when you do die, I'm going to let everybody know, and you know, you're going to go home. Some people he'll touch. Some people he won't. But it has nothing to do sometimes with faith. It has to do with God's sovereignty. I mean, Paul prayed three times that God would take away this infirmity from him. You've heard me say that. We've read that in the Bible multiple times. And whatever that infirmity was, it was so bad that Paul prayed for it to be gone. And God kept on telling him no, no, and no. Now, Paul had raised people from the dead. He touched them. He healed them. Eyesight made their legs grow longer, made them be able to speak and hear when they couldn't. But he couldn't pray for this for God to take it away because God said, no, I want you to have it. Us being sick is not necessarily even relevant to any degree to have anything to do with faith. Has nothing to do with our background. Has nothing to do with our dedication. It's not an indicator that you're not faithful if you're sick. It's not an indicator that you are if you're not sick. Nothing is. Only God knows our heart, and only God knows us. That's it. Nobody else does, and we can't judge anything. As a matter of fact, God knows us so well, as this passage will segue into, he knows us so well that he speaks to each one of us very uniquely based on the way that we need it. And it's interesting here because in these next four passages, which are real brief, he demonstrates that completely. God speaks to each one of us as we hear it. He doesn't have one global way of talking that we all understand. On a simple, just on a very, very simplistic thing, we all speak different languages in this world. But not only do we speak different languages in the world, we also speak different dialects within our own languages. And within those dialects, we have nuances and nomenclature and idioms and different things like that to separate us. And then those of us who speak the exact same way. I mean, who could argue somebody from the Bronx and someone from Louisiana, New Orleans, it's the same language, kind of, you know? And if you lived in southern South Carolina or you lived in Chicago, it's the same language too, kind of. I mean, we're truly accentless right here. We have no accent. We're the perfect boring dialogue. Unless you're from Chicago or something, then you're Wisconsin, Minnesota. But supposedly we're considered accentless across the Midwest, but even that's debatable. Tasteless, perhaps, but accentless. But I mean, God has to speak to us as we can hear it. It's interesting because on a spiritual level, he talks to us only as we understand it. We know and he knows what we need for our faith to be full. And he knows what each one of us individually need for us to be able to more effectively serve him and believe. Some people's faiths are just different. Your past are different, your mindsets are different, your experiences are different, everything about you is different. And so it's not reasonable that God would speak the exact same tenor to you as he would to someone else. And he knows that. Our God knows everything. And so in this context here, it's talking about a Phoenician woman, a deaf mute, and the Pharisees. And in the middle, he feeds some more people. But it's pretty fascinating because they're all different. Verse 24, chapter 7. All right, we'll get us out of here at a good time today. And from thence he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now this is in the northeast, northwest part of the Mediterranean, way far away from where he was. He's on the Mediterranean. And he entered into a house, and he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. This is the first time that we study in the book of Mark that Jesus went somewhere not to minister. Now, if you understood these in today's languages, Jesus left where he was working, and he went to the coast where nobody could see him. This is his trip to Florida. This is his trip to the Carolinas or to Myrtle Beach or someplace. This is his trip away. He went there so that nobody would know him. He got a place on the Mediterranean with his apostles just because he'd been working around the clock and he needed a break. And that's what Jesus did. Verse 24. And from thence he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house and would have that no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician. That's a combination of Syrian and Phoenician. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, Jesus is on. Have you ever been on vacation? And you're on vacation, and what you're not going to do is work. You ever been like that? And you find out that you are anyway. You don't want to take your cell phone. No one's supposed to knock on the door. You go somewhere. It always reminds me of this movie, What About Bob? You know? And here's Jesus, and someone comes to him. And this is a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman. She's Greek. She's not a believer. She's not someone who's of Jewish ascent. As a matter of fact, she is a pagan. She's Hellenistic. And she comes to him because she knows that he can heal her daughter who's possessed. Again, here we find ourselves the seventh or eighth reference to this, only in Mark chapter 7. So this woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell at Jesus' feet. She was Greek, so his name is spreading. What was a Greek doing at the Mesopotamian there? She's on vacation. She's coming over from the Aegean in Greece, in Asia, old Asia Minor. And they're coming down this area of Tyre, Sidon. And it's a place where people come to visit and come to rest and vacate. Jesus came up and they met there. No one, obviously it was all sovereignly met. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician, and by nation, verse 26, she besought him that she would cast forth the devil, that he would cast forth the devil out of his daughter, out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it upon the dogs. Wow. Anybody know what that means? Why you would say that?
To the Jew first.
Yeah, to the Jew first. Remember, Jesus was Jewish, and he came to the Jewish people first in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, when God made Abraham a promise that if Abraham would follow him and make him a seed like the sea, the sands of the sea, and that they would be his people, and they would be my people, and I will be their people, they will call me my God, I will call them my children, and that has never changed. When the apostles are sent out, it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so here's a Greek woman saying, my daughter is possessed, would you cast out a demon? Cast it out from her. And Jesus said, I want to make sure my kids are filled before I go out to other groups. Is Jesus wrong there? I mean, it's interesting because he's not speaking in terms of I'm not going to take care of you. It's about emphasis. It's about showing her faith. Daughter's at home. She's demon possessed. And Jesus said, let the children first be filled. My children, the children. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. What a strong way of saying it. The King James says it one way. What's the NIV say, Linda?
First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.
Yeah, NIV says it very similarly. And she wasn't offended by it. Verse 28. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, verse 29, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to the house, she found the devil gone out, and the daughter had, and the daughter laid upon the bed. So much is going on in this verse. A Greek comes to him when he just left a group of people in Jerusalem who didn't want to have anything to do with him. A Greek woman comes to him. He doesn't even believe in this guy, but believes in him. Trust in him. He recognizes that. She shows her faith and demonstrates by recognizing that God came to the Jewish people first. And she says, yes, Lord, I know, but can you still help me? And he said, yes. He healed this girl. And in this case, he didn't touch her. Never saw her. Never saw her. Never saw her. He never saw her. He never touched her. He didn't even say a word. He didn't like spit on the dirt. He didn't say come out from them. He didn't say anything. He simply said to the mother, go that way. The devil has gone out of your daughter. The demon's gone. He never saw the girl. Never touched nothing. Because the woman's faith was that all he had to do was say it and it was done. There are some people who if God says it, it's done. If you have that kind of faith where the Bible says, thou shalt not, and you say to yourself, it's a done deal then. God said, don't do it. But there are some people, God says, don't do it. You say, yeah, you know, but in this case here, surely God would, you think it means every time, well, maybe. And there are some just says, no. is strictly prohibited or spoken in the Bible, so it's a done deal. That's a matter of faith. God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. It doesn't become only kind of wrong based on the circumstances and our ability to justify or rationalize. Right is right and wrong is wrong sometimes. Although sometimes there's a ton of gray. But in this case, there's a black and white thing. She believed him. You say it's done. He goes, I said it. It's done. It's kind of funny because in the Greek, verse 30, it says that when she was come to the house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. In the Greek, the word laid upon the bed means thrown upon the bed and relieved. So there's no word for that. It's a present aorist tense, a continuous past, but going on the future. And so it shows that when this little girl, the demon was cast out, threw her on the bed, and she came, the moment she hit the bed, was freed. The timing was perfect like that. You can't get that in English too well, but that's what it says in the Greek. Very picturesque and graphic, such that she believed that she was still on the bed because of it and weary, but yet the demon was gone. But in this case, she believed, and Jesus never said a word. Never touched her. Never breathed on her. She never reached up and grabbed his garment like in other passages. The mom believed. The daughter, which is interesting here. Evidently, the daughter must have believed too. That's the implication. Now, to keep on moving, Jesus leaves us. The vacation is a little shortened, evidently. Verse 31, and again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. That's those 10 cities. Deca. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched him to put his hand upon him, so he could see and speak. So he could hear and speak, rather. Verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers in his ears. And he spit, and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. Boy, I got locked in on that today. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. And saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should not tell a man, but they moved and charged them so much more, that he had a great deal that they published it about. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he had done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now here's another situation where a person is deaf and he's mute. And Jesus comes to him. And Jesus put his hands on this person. And he took him to the side from the multitude. Jesus licked his fingers and stuck his fingers in this guy's ears. Wet willies, you know. That's what always comes to mind. You know. If you had little brothers or sisters, you know what that's all about. Or big ones, right? And he put it, I mean, it's exactly what it says. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his finger on his tongue. And looking up to the heavens, he sighed, which we'll come back to, and said, this word, this Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the ears were opened, the tongue was freed. So in this case, Jesus not only saw the person, he touched him, he displaced him, he did all kinds of physical stuff. He used a magic word, supposedly, in their mind, which just means be opened. He spoke. So he's touching, he's speaking, he's seeing, he's spitting, he's putting his fingers in his ear. And Jesus looked at heaven and went, and I said, why'd he do that? It didn't say he smiled. It didn't say he took a breath. It didn't say he grimaced. He sighed. Why do you think he sighed? Because this man's only going to believe if Jesus goes through a lot of special effects. The girl in the last passage believed because her mom said, all you got to do is say it. It's a done deal. Jesus didn't have to say anything else. But in this case, there's people watching, so he needs to demonstrate. There needs to be the fingers. There needs to be the touching the fingers. There needs to be the word to heaven. He needs to look toward heaven. He needs to draw this attention. So he's coming from God. He's like, I wish their faith was just strong enough to accept the fact that I said he's healed, he's done. just like the Greek lady when I was on vacation up at Tyre and Sidon, who came and dripped on my feet and said, my daughter's possessed, and he said, I can't take care of you yet, you're Greek. And she said, but Lord, even the Greeks get to eat like dogs, the feet at the table, the masters, your daughter's healed, and it was done. Didn't have to see her, touch her, know her name, nothing. But in this case, she's got to do all those things. And this is a Jew. He's got to touch him, got to look him in the face, got to say something in Hebrew and Greek. He's got special effects. And he sighed. And that's why he did it. Because this person's faith was enough for them to be healed. But how different was this person's faith? This person's faith needed touching, talking, constant reassurance with regard to what Jesus could do. It needed the reaffirmation perpetually. They needed to feel without, and pardon my oversimplicity of this, they needed to feel Jesus, the touch. All the words, they need to feel him or they couldn't believe it. This lady and the Syrophoenician woman believed it because he said it. This man here believed it because he felt it. But it was still faith, and God honored it. And God still healed this person. This person walked away being able to speak and being able to hear when before they could not. So God honored their faith, but their faith was different. And when I read two passages like this back to back that demonstrate extreme things, have nothing in common, and yet the theme is similar, I'm encouraged by that. Because God knows that we're different in faith. There is a gift of faith. There's the gift of healing back in the New Testament prior to the sign gifts being done. There's a gift of administration. There's a gift of helps. There's a gift of mercies. There's a gift of leadership, the gift of teaching, all these kinds of gifts. And one of the gifts is the gift of faith. And if you have the gift of faith, God gave that to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't work really, really hard. It's a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift given at salvation. And those people just believe. But for others, it's sometimes harder because what they feel is different from what they think. Now, if you tend to be someone who feels first and then processes what you feel later, faith can be a very difficult thing for you at times. Because how you feel is what steers your boat, so to speak, or your car. I feel this way, but I got to stop myself. But what do I think? I say perpetually to others and myself, I'm hearing what you're saying, how you feel. Tell me what you know. What do you know? Well, I feel like God's not with me. Yeah, but what do you know? God's always with me. So which one are you going to go by? Because we humans, our feelers are all messed up based on what we eat, how much sleep we get, life circumstances. But what we know is truth doesn't change. I mean, this book was written in 55 A.D. 55 A.D. 1960 years ago, 1970 years ago, and it's still absolutely true to this day. It doesn't change based on economies and dynasties and world powers and continents changing, country changes. It doesn't change on politics. It doesn't change on all the nonsense that we humans are engaged in. It's his word, period. So if we have to go by what we think, if we have to go by what we feel, if we have to go by what we feel compelled to, let's just start with what we know. This is what I know, and this isn't going to change if I'm having a good day or a bad day. It's not going to change if it's Sunday or Friday. Everything else is subject to change in this whole universe except this word. So why in the world do we study this first? This is the cornerstone. This is the anchor of absolutely everything. I would rather have an eighth grade education and know the Bible than have a doctorate of every degree I know of and not know the Bible. How stupid would that be? To gain the whole world and lose your soul. The brilliance of man becomes ignorance to God. In the last days, the wise shall be considered intelligent, or wise can be considered fools, the fools wise. It's because the Bible is becoming less and less relevant. We've got to make it so. When your world's falling apart, boat's about to sink, house is going under. The only thing you had to hold on to is this word. Your mate may fail you, your children may, you may fail all of them because you're made of dirt or made of clay. We're sinners. We will cave. But the Bible doesn't. And with God, we can stand strong as we possibly can. So he put these here just for us in 55 AD and in 2020 so that we can see two aspects of faith. And that's just two small parts of this passage we can glean from it. It's about faith. One, believe because you said it, done. Another, believe because you said it, but I still need that touch. I still need to have you put your fingers in my ear, so to speak, and give me the swirly. I still need you to say something out loud that sounds kind of biblical. Some people's faith is very, very strong sitting at home. Other people have to come to a church. Now, I think we're supposed to come to church. The Bible says, forsake not yourself to the assembling of together. Hebrews 10:25, if you want to look it up. So we're supposed to come together. But this house doesn't, there's no magical powers in here. Those are really expensive windows, but they are windows. That's a nice organ, nice piano. We've done some good work here. The church has been really good. Our folks pay. But this is just the building. You know, if this got burned down in the fire tomorrow, we still have a church because you're the church. This is our building. I mean, but some people meet God easier here than they would at home. God understands that. He doesn't condemn you for that. He doesn't lift you up and pat you on the back for it. He doesn't condemn you for it. There are some people who are just as close to God standing in the shower washing their hair as they are in church. There are some people who aren't. God knows our background. God knows there are some people who could drink coffee and, you know, they could smoke a cigar or a cigarette and not even be a thing to them, although I can't understand that. And then there are some who, in the church, you don't do anything because it's sacred. Everybody's different. And that's not about right or wrong, it's just about different. But God knows our hearts. What do we know? We love our God, and by faith we trust Him. If this thing burns down like the other two have, we'll build a fourth one. But our church is us. Our faith's based in Him. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. This is what we know. How do you know you're a Christian? Because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know this because it says this. I did this and it said I will be, therefore I know it. It doesn't matter if I think, do, say, or don't do, think, and say something I should or shouldn't do. I know I'm saved because I've done that, and the Bible says so. And the Bible doesn't lie. Everything else does. I know for a fact the truth because the Bible is the truth. That's the one thing you can anchor your existence to. It's the only thing that keeps you afloat. Why do we have two kinds of faith? Because we have different kinds of people. Some just believe, and some believe, but they need a little bit more. Chapter 8. And we're getting through this pretty good. Chapter 8. Little side note here, verses 1 through 9, it gives us a second illustration of feeding a group of 4,000. The first group was a group of 5,000 men. This is a few months later. It says he's feeding 4,000, so maybe a total of 4,000. And it's on the other side of the river, and it's a little bit different. But listen to these words. It sounds very similar. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto them and saith unto them, now, it's interesting because last time the apostle came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we don't have any food. What are we going to do? This time Jesus came to the apostles. They're starting to have some faith. They know Jesus is going to take care of them. Jesus said to them, came to them and saith in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days. We're trying to get out of here at noon. They've been with him for 3 days. 3 days.
Amen.
And they got food with them. And they're bringing food and they're running out. And Jesus said this, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. That's amazing. They're not even going to make it home. They come so far and they're so weak, haven't eaten for a while. This is Jesus coming to his apostles this time. Verse 4. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? You know, I wonder who said that, because Jesus said, well, remember like 3 weeks ago, we had 12,000 and I did this, but doesn't say that. Verse 5. And he asked them, okay, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did eat them before the people. And they had a few small fish. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. And so they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they had that eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. It's funny because the word baskets in this context as opposed to chapter 6, it's a different size basket. One talks about like a carrying basket, and this is more like a large, you put your stuff in to carry long distances. The other one's a small basket. This is a big basket. That's why there's 7 here and 12 in the other. But once again, Jesus feeds him. After 3 days of preaching, I mean, this is like the old time revivals, right? This is a good time. It's long before that. 3 days of teaching, 3 days of fellowship and picnicking, people sitting around asking questions, kids playing, trying to make sure there's a bathroom that nobody can smell and staying uphill. I mean, because you got 4,000 people and there's no porta potties. I mean, this is the world at the time. And so they took care of everybody. And Jesus said, we need to eat. And they ate. And they went away. And everybody ate. And they all went home. And as they went home, they're remembering that they kept on reaching the basket and there was more bread and fish. And there couldn't be. You can't feed 4,000 people with this much food, starting from this much food, unless God does it. Again. And I wonder how many of them were here that were at the other one. I don't know. But immediately after this, verse 10, our last context here. And straightway, he entered into the ship with the disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Nobody knows quite where that's at. That's across the other way. And the Pharisees came forth, and they began to question with him, seeking a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, he just fed 4,000 people with this little fish and bread. He just made somebody who couldn't talk in here, talk in here. He just made a person who was demon-possessed, undemon-possessed. He made all the other people prior to this, all the stuff he had done. And the Pharisees come to him in verse 11. They question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, this word sign from heaven is very unique here because it would seem like they're ignoring what he's doing, but they're asking something different here. And so I did some research on this, and most translators, not translators, but most people who do commentaries, and my favorite commentary is a group of commentaries from Liberty. And one of the authors there, one of the commentators there believe, they're talking about a specific kind of sign here, a sign from heaven. Basically what the Pharisees are saying, yeah, okay, we know you can feed them with fish. We know you can do the bread thing. Sure, you can make people talk and see and hear. But we want to see something from heaven. Remember when you were born, supposedly, and the star didn't move for 2 years, supposedly? Remember when Herod sent all the wise men over there and they never moved? And remember that? We want to see a sign from heaven like that. That's what we want to see. Sure, you know, bread and wine and all this kind of stuff that you're doing and food and healing and all this, and that's fine, but we want to see a sign from heaven. The hypocrisy here, the arrogance, the insolence, the disrespect is unbelievable. And that's what's going on here. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking, verse 11, of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. In other words, bring something down from heaven. Well, it's kind of funny because Jesus decided at that point, as far as we know, although it had been cited long before creation, the next sign he shows from heaven will be him leaving in the ascension, and the next one's him coming back again for the second advent. In between that will be the rapture where he comes in the clouds, but he doesn't come to the earth. So the world doesn't want to see Jesus coming because he comes in judgment. He comes for us to take us away. Jesus came to the earth as a child in order to redeem mankind. The second time he comes the judge. He doesn't come to save the second time, it's the judge. Because by then it's too late. So they're wanting to show him a sign coming out of the heavens. And verse 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. There it is again, he sighed. Jesus had emotions. He had feelings. He knew what was going to be said, but you could feel it. Show us something from heaven, Jesus. Show us a sign from heaven, Jesus. How many times are you going to miss it? How many times do I say, Daryl, you need to go through this door. And 30 times they'll say, now, what door? Were you talking to me? Just tell me, Jim, where to go. Well, Daryl, you need to go through this door. Okay, I hear you. Now, where do I need to go? Daryl, I need to go through this door. What, you know, that's the way we were. That's the way they are. That's the way we all are. But these guys especially, they didn't know Jesus. Not only that, they were against him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, verse 12, and he said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? That's why you can say that, because he just healed a bunch of people and fed them. That's why he's talking about a specific kind of sign. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign be given unto this generation. None. Not at all. You're not going to see the stars align. You're not going to see the scrolls opened up in heaven and God sitting on a throne like the people will in the 7 years tribulation. You're not going to see angels descend. You're not going to see the four horsemen. You're not going to see angels in the south and the north, the east and the west, and demons loose from hell. You're not going to see the sign of God. You're not going to see anything. Verse 13 says, and he left them, and entering into the ship, again went to the other side. His crowds are so huge by now that he can't move around at all. He's in a boat. He goes on one side, speaks to the masses, going across the other side, speaking to the masses, going across the other side, speaking to the masses, sneaks off to Jerusalem, goes up the coast, tries to have a vacation, can't make it, goes back, gets on a boat, goes to the other side. And he's been doing this now for months. And wherever he goes, you know, they're watching him. And so that when he lands on the shore, they're waiting for him. And instead of Jesus going, just leave me alone, he's here for a reason. He is here for a reason, to save people, so they'll turn to him. Now, we're not him. We get weak and agitated and angry, and we feel sorry for ourselves, and just wham, wham. But Jesus was not like that. But he did try to get away for a bit of a time by himself so he could recuperate and get Saul permission to have a New Testament Sabbath, so to speak. I don't believe in the Sabbath in the New Testament. It was done away in Acts chapter 10, but we do need time to get away. Some breaks and things like that, as Jesus did. But even in the midst of those breaks, sometimes you get the call, and there she was. Lord, my daughter is possessed. It's not your time yet. Well, Lord, I believe. Well, we're not coming to you first. It's okay. We'll take whatever we got left over. I believe. Jesus said, okay, she's taken care of. Next guy he had to touch. Then he fed a bunch of people. And these guys, there's nothing he could do for their faith because they didn't have any. They truly weren't believers. They wanted to see a sign. Well, if you're really God, come down from the cross. Jesus didn't do that because it wasn't his will. The other person didn't say, if you're really God, come down from the cross. He just said, I believe you. And Jesus said, I'll see you in just a little bit in paradise. It's about faith. Some people's faith is easier than others. Some people's faith is just reflexive because they totally just believe. Others have got to work harder. Their life, their history, their experiences, how they've been raised, how they've been taught is counterindicated, is counterintuitive to just being a person of faith. And God gets that. Some people, he just says, you said it's a done deal. Other people, he's going to touch their ears. He's going to put dirt and make clay and rub it on their eyes. Some people, he's going to say, get up and walk. Other people, just looks at and they just made eye contact, it's done. Another person just touches garment, it's done. Another person just says, I believe you, just say the words. We're all different when it comes to faith. God doesn't judge them as inferior or superior. He recognizes them as different. He sighed, but it wasn't because of the weakness of the human. I think he sighed because of the weakness of our human conditions. The human condition. He feels so bad for us. We were never supposed to die. We were never supposed to sin. Supposed to live eternally in peace, innocent, being fully united as husband and wife, offspring, husbands and wives. And the only thing that could mess all that up would be us become consciously aware that we could die by sinning against the Holy God. So naturally, that's what we did. From then on, all mankind's been cursed. Everything's been cursed. You know, flies didn't act like flies in the Garden of Eden. Spiders didn't eat things. Lions didn't eat the lambs. The snake had arms and legs. It didn't get cursed till after. I believe humans could talk to the animals in the Garden of Eden. I believe we had 100% of our brain, which we have about 25% usage today at the most. which means we're losing 75%. So what could you do with that 75%? I think when Eve was talking to the serpent, who was the most subtle of all the animals, it wasn't like, duh, you can't talk to animals. It's like, duh, sure you can. I am. And it didn't dawn on her that this one could talk and the other ones couldn't. They could all talk. She could communicate with all of them. Because they weren't cursed. She wasn't cursed. And they had a conversation. How did the serpent get possessed by the devil to start with? The devil asked him. And the serpent said, okay. The devil probably promised him something. You know, he had done that before. In heaven, long before humanity and the earth was created, he convinced a third of the other angels that he'd be like unto God. He convinced them he'd be like God. And now he went and talked to this animal, the brightest, and talked to him that he could be like into something. He said, just let me come in. He said, okay, so he come in. And now he goes to Eve and deceives her. That's what the devil does. The best deception is taking away faith. Not faith in ourselves. For those of you who spent lots of time learning to have faith in yourselves, good for you. But I can guarantee you that will fail. I got no real faith in myself on most things. Because I get hungry. I get sleepy. I get agitated. I get happy. I get sad. I get old. One thing never changes is the God who lives inside of me, my Holy Spirit. That's where my strength comes from. So when I die, I get to go to heaven, whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. You know? It's a wonderful thing being a believer. It's not about us. It's about Him. All we have to say is yes and thank you. And it's ours. It's a beautiful thing. I hope our faith gets stronger. And when God says it, we just believe it. No questions asked, which is against our nature. And yet, sometimes it's just doing it. God says, this is the way it is. Just believe. And we say, okay, or we say, no. I hope we can be those who just believe. People of faith. So when the world is slinging us a lot of stuff that's not biblical, we don't have to go, I wonder which one's right. Are you kidding? The Bible's right. Thou shalt not kill. Done. No killing thing. No homicide. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. These aren't subject to change. They're not predicated on circumstance and background. Amen? So people of integrity, let's just strive to be them. Because deep down, we're not. Deep down, we're a bunch of sinners doing the best we can. And when we fail, we say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And when we do well, we say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's do the best we can. Oh, by the way, happy Memorial Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, we thank you for this very unique time that we live in. Nothing ever catches you off guard. Nothing ever surprises you. You're fully aware of all things, and in a sovereign way, you allow all things to unfold as they do. Somehow you accommodate all of our individual choices. At the same time, you have what you want to have done. Only you can do that, Lord. We can't even fathom it. We just say thank you. I pray, Lord, that we can be faithful this time. It's easy to get disillusioned and agitated or fearful. Help us to be centered in you. You're no less God because of this. When the Nazis had the Jews in prison camps, Lord, you weren't less God then. You weren't less God when Jesus was on the cross. You weren't less God before Jesus ever came to the earth. You are God always, before, during, and after. And because of Jesus, Lord, we pray to you through him, you hear us. And we thank you for that. I pray that you give us strength to be light in this darkness. Give us opportunity to be right, to do right. Help us to think right so that we could demonstrate you. Which means, Lord, a lot of times we're going to have to go against our nature. So help us do the right thing, Lord. Make it clear for us so that we have no excuses. We choose to be right or we choose to be wrong. God, we thank you for this time. Watch over our church. And God, we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn to hymn number 622. Oh, how he loves you and me. That's all. Stand and sing that first verse, number 622. Great song. Decision. We need to keep you guys right here every week. That sounds really good to you. About to write it into our budget. Keep you guys coming up here. Nice seeing you all here today. Be safe. It's going to be a pretty day, it looks like. Have a good Memorial Day weekend. Anybody got to work tomorrow? You're the only one.
This is so not nice.
Oh, you can do that.
He who said he was nice, right?
No, I've never been called that, that's for sure. That's true. That's true. Well, be safe. Have a good weekend and take care of yourselves and your families and just have fun. Let's close in a word of prayer. Bud, would you close today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us today. Thank you for bringing us here into this building. We can raise up our voices and lift your name and bless your name. As we go from this place, let's remember that we live for you and we can die. For you.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.